We've been looking at what it means to be the church. There we are. And I have a question this morning, which I've asked in a couple of different ways throughout the last few weeks. But I'm going to put it out now in a slightly more direct form. And I just lost it. What did I do? There we go. The question is, does it really matter if I go to church? Now, I know when you hear the pastor say that, you react a little bit like when your doctor says, does it really matter if you exercise? You're thinking, well, yeah, it's probably good for me, but that doesn't mean I have to like it, do I? I know that sometimes that's how we think about church. It's like, I know it's good for me, but, oh, I mean, that preacher is so boring. And I'm not really sure that I'm comfortable with that person. And they always ask for money and, you know, all these things that we start to have go through our heads. Does it really matter if I go to church? Well, obviously, yes, it does. And I'd like to think that it doesn't have to be a bad experience. Now, I always pick on my dear friend Charles out here who runs the exercise shop, and I know when I say, you know, does it really matter if I exercise, he's going to go, oh, and it's so much fun, you know. And well, I'm going to do that too about the church. I'm going to say, really, you know, it is supposed to be, well, maybe not always fun, but it's supposed to be a really good thing that benefits and that we actually enjoy and experience together in a positive way. And that's what I'd like to talk about for just a few minutes this morning as we think about the nature of the church. This is the statement we've been working with. It talks about what the church is, and it says that the church, that we believe the church is the covenant community of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, members in the local assembly, a visible representative of the larger body of Christ, is possible when one confesses his or her faith in Jesus Christ by personal baptism, by personal testimony and believer's baptism. We've talked about those things for the last several weeks. What it means to form this relationship, this bonding with Jesus Christ through our faith that is expressed when we recognize our position as sinners and trust in Jesus as the one who saved us through his sacrifice, which we just celebrated, and through the hope of his coming again, which we anticipate, and that we demonstrate that in our personal testimony when we express that we have that faith and trust in Jesus, and baptism, which is that symbol of the gospel, as we are buried with him in baptism, indicating our death to our sin, and risen with him, indicating our hope in his transforming resurrection in our lives. That's what the church is, those people who have gathered together. But then we go on and we say that we believe those who know Christ as Savior should regularly participate in corporate worship and the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, as witness to their identity as disciples of Christ and fraternity with other believers. We believe Christians should evidence the fruit of the Spirit, the good works of grace, the mission of the gospel, and a progressive maturity in Jesus Christ. That last sentence we'll talk about a little bit later, but we're looking at this first sentence today a little bit more closely, and the very idea of corporate worship, what we're doing here now. Many of the things we've talked about up until this time, whether it's our personal faith in Christ or even such things as our baptism and in some cases the Lord's table, can be done in relatively small groups or maybe not so much communion, but I've even seen baptisms that were done with only a family or two or three people present. And you say, well, I can worship that way too. We can have a family worship. It can be just our family together, or I can worship with just a few friends. And it says where two or three are gathered together. It doesn't say we have to have a lot for, you know, Christ to be there and us functioning as his body. And I would agree that in a technical structure, that's actually quite true. And there are times when we've been on mission fields or we've been in different situations where there were only maybe two or three brothers together, and they would gather together and they would praise and they would pray and they would worship and they would share. And it was sweet and special and wonderful. But I want to encourage you that that's really not the pattern that we see either in Scripture or that I believe Christ has for us. We read today in Acts chapter 2 about that gathering together, but what we didn't read was what happened just before it. It says, let all of the house of Israel, this is Peter speaking, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, it says they were struck or cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 gathered in that first big church service as Peter preached there outside of Jerusalem. I actually personally believe it was right on the south steps of the temple. There's some reasons why I believe that, but right there in the midst of where all the Jewish people were moving and congregating and going up for their particular worship, suddenly there, Peter has this service, and these thousands who are hearing about Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life for the first time turn their lives over. And it actually says that right there, and that's one of the reasons why I believe it happened in that location, that they were baptized and added to the church. Added to those called out of the world, called to be the people of God, added to the church, 3,000 souls on that first day, and that's who worshiped together. When you think about the nation of Israel gathering together for the feast days, gathering together for the holidays, gathering together for what they called the convocations, it was the entire nation gathering together. I don't mean to make this in any way inappropriate or sacrilegious, but it's really kind of like what's going to happen in a little while here in our nation. We have this obsession with a thing called the Super Bowl, and there will be upwards of, they say, 1 billion people around the world who are going to watch this game tonight. That's just staggering to think about. I've been in India. They play football, but it doesn't look like ours, you know. But they will watch this game. It's become this kind of strange experience that even other parts of the world are interested to see who wins the great American football game. And we'll be all tuned in. We kind of experience it as a nation. Everybody will go to work tomorrow and they'll talk about the game and they'll talk about the commercials. And it becomes this shared cultural event for us as Americans. That's what worship was to the people of Israel. They gathered together in their congregations. They gathered together and they shared their experiences. They gathered together and they supported one another in a very real way. They cheered for one another. And as that came over into the New Testament, we see that there was this gathering in the homes, and they would gather as many as they could. And eventually they outgrew the homes and they began gathering in places of worship as the church grew and prospered. And there were thousands. And the idea was to come together in corporate structure and feel not only the presence of God, but the presence of his people as they worshiped God. And to find that something encouraging, uplifting, exciting, motivating in our lives. So yes, we argue that as the church, we should gather together in corporate worship and in the Lord's table. And in that way express our identity as the people of God and our fraternity, our brotherhood with one another. I'd like to talk for just a few minutes about some of the benefits that we get from worship. I'm not going to spend a long time on this, and these are not, you know, particularly surprising or unusual. I'm sure there are things that if I asked you, probably all of you could come up with, but it's good to remind ourselves that we gain something when we gather in corporate worship. And the first thing I think we gain is that we are refreshed. In Psalm 73, it says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This week, as you went through life, did you almost stumble? Did something happen that caused you to almost slip? Maybe it wasn't in the case of seeing how the wicked tended to prosper around us. Maybe it was something else, but some temptation, some struggle in the world, something that you experienced, and it just caused you to go, oh, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe maybe this Christianity thing isn't really working for me. Maybe I have doubts. Maybe I have fears. Maybe I have desires. And I found myself suddenly moving away or being discouraged or being overwhelmed or having doubts. That happens to all of us. That's what it is to be out in the world struggling. That's what it is to face an enemy. That's what it is to be in spiritual warfare. We're going to go out and we're going to find that it's hard, and we're going to find that sometimes it's tiring, and sometimes it even can be defeating. You say, how do I get refreshed? How do I get recharged? You say, a week in the Bahamas sounds really good. Well, that may be good for your physical soul, but a week in, have you ever thought about this? A week in the Bahamas for your spiritual need is to come into the sanctuary of the Lord. Don't you feel the cool breezes, and don't you see the palms waving, and don't you sense the, well, okay, maybe that illustration is going a little far, but the idea is that we should come into church to be refreshed. It says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. What happens when we come into church, when we come into the sanctuary of God together, is we see two things. One, we see who God is. We begin to understand his transcendence, his power, his majesty, his wisdom. We begin to understand his plan and his purpose. We begin to understand our place. We also begin to understand that we are not alone. We are here with others, and they stand with us. And as we come into the church and we worship our God, we suddenly see the end of the world for what it is and the end of the faith for what it is, and the two no longer are equal. We see, in fact, that the world is nothing and our faith and hope is everything, and we are encouraged and we are refreshed and we are once again equipped to go out and be the witnesses in the world we've been called to be. It happens when we come together. And that's what David experienced. He was out there and he was looking around and he was seeing what was going on in the world, and it was discouraging and defeating, and he didn't know how to understand it until he came into the sanctuary of his God and he saw the world for what it was. He saw God for who he is. And he said, now I know what's really important, and now I can go out and face that world again. When we come together to worship, it should be a time of refreshing. That's why I actually encourage Robert to use songs that are uplifting, to talk about the joy, to challenge us to see the opportunities, to see the greatness of our God, to see the power that he gives us. Because it is in these times of corporately worshiping together that we get our batteries charged, that we get our souls refreshed. It's this time that makes us ready to face the other times in life. We are strengthened. This is what we read in Scripture. In Hebrews it says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Now, I got to tell you, folks, I've been in the church for a long time, and this takes a little work, only because we tend not to like to stir towards good works. We tend to like to stir up, like, you know, the gossip and the negative stuff. No, that's not what we're still supposed to do. Notice what is supposed to happen when we come together. When we come together, we are supposed to be looking to say something good about our brother, something good about our sister, something strong about our brother, something strong about our sister. We're not supposed to look at them and say, oh, look at that outfit. We're not supposed to look at them and say, boy, did they get up on the wrong side of the bed? We're supposed to look at them and what? We're supposed to stir one another to love. We're supposed to stir one another to good deeds, and not neglecting meeting together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you encourage one another? Do you encourage one another that we're going to spend eternity together? You go, oh, really? Boy, I don't know if I can take that one, Dave. No. We're supposed to encourage one another. Say, hey, brother, I know it's been a tough week, but think about it. In not a very long time, in light of eternity, we will be free of the burdens, free of the responsibilities, free of the temptations, free of the hurts, free of the diseases. We will be with Christ forever, and he will teach us, and he will strengthen us, and in him we will rejoice, and it's not far off. Aren't you excited? We're supposed to encourage one another as the day is approaching. And in light of that day, say, hey, it's not long. You know, we can do anything for 10 more minutes. We can do anything for one more week. We can do anything until Christ comes back again to stay strong for his glory, because when he comes back, then it's great for the rest of eternity. That's what we're supposed to do when we come together, is strengthen and encourage one another and do it towards love and do it towards those things that build up good works in our lives. We're not supposed to sit there, and hear me on this, Christians, we're not supposed to sit there with our brothers and sisters and say, what went wrong in your life this week? We're supposed to say, what went right in your life this week? We're supposed to say, I know you. You're like me. You're a weak sinner. And that means I know that this week you had all kinds of temptations to do all kinds of things wrong. Tell me, which ones did you avoid? And where did you find the strength to do the good thing for Jesus Christ? And when they say to you, you know, on Thursday morning after a really tough week, I had a chance to just blow up at my boss, but I didn't do it. Instead, I shared a good, kind word with him and told him that I would pray for him. And you go, well, I know that was the Holy Spirit, because that's not you, brother. Let's rejoice in that together. Let's encourage those good works together. That's what we as the church are supposed to do. And folks, we have to be purposed in our mind to know what we as the church are supposed to do so that we do it for one another. And what we are supposed to do when we gather together is encourage one another in love and in good works. As my dad got later in his life, he began to have a kind of a fixation. And I will tell you that it wasn't necessarily accurate. But he had a fixation that he hadn't really told my mother that he loved her enough. My mom died about 16 years before my dad did. And in those last years of his life, he began to for some reason, get fixated on the idea that maybe he hadn't told her enough that he loved her. So what he did was he went around to anybody that he saw, men that he saw, and he'd say to them, are you married? If they went, yes, he says, do you tell your wife you love her? And they'd say, well, he goes, tell him. I mean, tell her that you love her. Tell her that you love her. And he'd do that. I was with him at a restaurant, and the server comes over, and he looks at the server, this man who was serving us. He goes, are you married, young man? And the server goes, well, yeah. He goes, do you tell your wife you love her? And he's like, well, he goes, tell her often, tell her all the time. You know, that was my dad encouraging us to love one another. And we as Christians should do that. Do you tell your Sunday school teacher that you love him? Now, Paul, do you tell the people who you see on the worship platform that you love them? Do you tell the workers down in the nursery that you love them? Do you tell the people sitting next to you that you, do you encourage them to love and to good works for the sake of the gospel? That's what the church is supposed to be. And when we do that, we're able to withstand the challenges that come our way. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's the writer of Ecclesiastes' way of saying, when we bond together, we are stronger than any of us could possibly be alone. And while one of us might get defeated, if we're trying to stand out there as the lone ranger, when we gather together as a strong team, nothing can defeat us. That's how we are to be the church. The thing that happens is we are family. I don't think we really take this one seriously enough. This is what we're told in the scripture. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And we know he went on from that and he said, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. And we kind of stop there and we think, oh, that's the marriage relationship. Man and woman, spouse, fitted mates, helpers, one for each other. But you see, that wasn't really the end of it, because then we find that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The product of the man and woman coming together as helpers is that they created a family of helpers. I think we miss that a little bit in our current culture. I grew up in the farm countries of Minnesota and Wisconsin. I grew up when it was a thing to have big families. Why? Because you needed hands to work the farm. You needed help. You had big families not just because you wanted to have 10 children. You had big families because you needed 10 children to run the farm. And by the way, that was the idea back in the days of the nation of Israel. You had your inheritance, the land, and the land provided for your clan, for your tribe, and you had to have those who worked it, and you multiplied, and you got workers. Sorry, kids, chores are part of God's plan. But the same thing is true of the church. We're to be a family, and we're to be there to help one another because we're not good alone. So we, though many, are one body. That's the way we think about it. We're all supposed to have different gifts. We're all supposed to have different expertise and different skill sets and different personalities. And then we come together, and as we come together, we become one great body in Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption and as sons by whom we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. Here's the great thing about being in a family. A family is not about convenience. A family is about reality. You always, say you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. That's exactly right. And when we come into the body of Christ, we understand that we're not just in this for convenience. This isn't a social club. We don't come together until it gets uncomfortable or we don't like each other. We are with each other for eternity. And this is our chance to work it out because we're family. And God wants us to trust each other and rely on each other and be there for each other all the way to the end, just like family. I tell you, it's a great experience. I was an only child, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's great. I had really some really good times. But when I came into my wife's family, I began to see this sibling thing that happens. You know, this thing where they can fight like cats and dogs among themselves, but you let any outsider come against them and they become a wall against the enemy. They will defend each other to the death. And when somebody has no place else to go, they can always go home. That's an amazing reality to see. And that's who we are supposed to be as the church, because we're not just hired hands. We're not just the workers who have to fear what's going to happen tomorrow. We are the sons, and we can cry out, Daddy, God is our Father, and we are our brothers and sisters. And while we talk about community and we talk about the family of God, I think we struggle to really live it out. And living it out is when we say, I am committed to you no matter what. My dad used to say something to me. I think it grew out of his Depression era mentality. But he used to say something to me, and I've tried to say it to my kids. And it's simply this. As long as God gives me life, to whatever degree I am able, you always have a place to come home. Whatever happens, whatever experiences, whatever things go right, whatever things go wrong, as long as I have breath, as long as I am able, you always have a safe place to come home. That actually empowered me. That allowed me to go out and take risks. That allowed me to do things that I didn't think I could do because I knew that if they didn't work out, I knew that if I crashed and burned in some way, that Mom and Dad were there and they'd help me start over. They'd get me on the right path. They'd do what they could to encourage me and strengthen me and make it better. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be that place where we don't have to fear because we know that if we cry, Daddy, he will always be there to answer us. We are also taught and protected. Older women are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. As Paul was writing to this young pastor, Titus, this is how he encouraged the church to be set up. The older women and the older men teaching the younger women and the younger men the ropes of life. You know, it's not just about teaching some Bible story. It's also about teaching, well, it's about teaching finance, you know, good home management. It's about teaching relationship, good husband and wife caring for each other. It's about teaching parenting skills. We've got 40-some in a parenting class right now, looking at the Word of God and sharing together in their experiences how we work better as Christian wives and husbands, mothers and fathers. And you say, where do I go to get some of this information? You go to the church. That's why so much of what we do is about teaching. That's why we put such an emphasis on the study of the Word of God, why we have schools and seminaries and seminars and conferences and commentaries and videos and blogs and podcasts. And it's why there's all kinds of resources floating around out there, because as the church, we want to be teaching and helping and instructing and encouraging one another. But that means you have to come and take part in it. Alpha class. Are you going to come? Are you going to join it? Are you going to invite somebody else? Are you going to introduce them to the gospel of Christ? Are you going to teach them and train them and help them grow and help them not just get saved, but help them become strong as the children of God, walking in faith and witness? See, where do I get that? It happens in the church. And by the way, that's why I'm a fan of having a little bit more to the church than maybe just a home group. It's because I want more teachers. I want more experience. I want a broader group to draw from. I think it's great that we have churches that have small groups. I think it's great we have churches that have large gatherings too, because it's as we, as the whole church, invest in one another and share and grow and develop together that we really have the resources to become truly exemplary in our success in living. But it's also that we are protected in some way. I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. It's in this strengthened body that we are able to face opposition. We are to be a pillar. That's something that holds up, that supports, that maintains, that stands strong. We are to be a buttress. That's something that resists the forces that would tear it down. In architecture, a buttress was something that was used to make sure the wall wouldn't collapse under the weight and pressure of the roof and the structure around it. And we're to be, as the church, put in a position where we are strengthened and protected against the forces that come against us. If that buttress kept a wall standing firm when the forces of wind and storms came against it, that was what the church was supposed to be. When we gather together, we wrap ourselves around one another, we teach and encourage and strengthen one another, then when the storms of life come against us, we stand strong. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. One of the things that is supposed to happen in the church is we're supposed to challenge one another. That means when we see someone falling into a problem, falling into sin, we're supposed to go to them. In fact, it says that we're supposed to challenge a brother, not let him go down that path. But how? We're not there to judge. We're not there to condemn. We're not there to punish. We're to what? We're to encourage as a father. We're to encourage as a brother. We're to encourage in a way that causes them to see and be strengthened and walk in purity, walk in truth. One of the things that we really do when we are the church is we look out for one another. And when we see somebody walking dangerously close to the edge of the wickedness of life, we go to them and we warn them, not with harsh, arrogant judgmentalism, but with loving, brotherly, and sisterly affection, wanting them to be secure, wanting them to be safe. And then we anticipate the joy and the worship of heaven. Have you ever had one of those experiences where you've been just in a really amazing worship service? One of them that stands out in my mind was back in the days of Promise Keepers. Some of you maybe remember the Promise Keepers movement that was back in the 90s. In stadiums all across America, tens of thousands, actually hundreds and thousands of men, more than a million actually when it came to the one in Washington, D.C., got together. I remember particularly I'd driven down from Chicago to, at that time, the old RCA Dome in Indianapolis before they built the Lucas Arena over there. And we had about 65,000 men inside the old RCA Dome. I remember us gathering in there and singing great old gospel hymns and choruses together. And then there were those who would say a word of testimony, and they would maybe preach a message, and then there would be a time of prayer. I remember one particular moment when they had all of us kneel on our chairs in the stadium and put our arms around our other brothers and pray for one another. 65,000 men, and their voices went up in prayer and in unity. We turned around then, and with our arms linked around each other, we began to worship and sing together, and that stadium rocked with praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I went, wow. And this is only Indianapolis. Just think what happens when we get all of the world and all of the believers of history together, and we all stand around the throne of God and we sing his praises. Then that is exciting. That is moving. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers and awed. Actually, it's awe. That shouldn't be. I was going, where did the D come from? And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We'll correct that D at another time. And awe, you know, have you ever really had an awesome worship experience? I mean, one where you stood back and somehow you just knew that this was the people of God and this was the worship that he desired. And your heart was moved with awe. Have you ever had a message or a study or a testimony or even a prayer where something clicked in your mind about who God was, who Jesus was, how much he loved us, how great his plan is, how amazing it is that he uses us for his service, and you just went, ah. When we come together in worship and something happens that causes us to be moved in our hearts with who God is and to be struck with the awe of his transcendent greatness, we begin to get a peek at what it will be like when we finally come into his presence in glory. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Every creature, every being, everything that has life, what? Even the stones, Jesus said, would cry out. I don't know how it will happen. I don't know what it will sound like. I can't begin to describe it, but I know this. It's a party I don't want to miss. And when we gather together and we release our hearts, when we gather together and we open our voices, when we gather together and we praise and we share, when we sing, and when we pray, when we tune our minds and we study, when we open our hearts and we serve, that is when we worship and we begin to get a glimpse of what it'll be like when we are part of that great throng gathered around the throne. And we say, holy, holy, holy. And we say, worthy, worthy, worthy. It is going to be an amazing thing when all peoples, when all ethnicities, when all cultures, when all languages, when all backgrounds and experiences, when they gather together and worship in heaven. It won't matter then who you are. It will not matter then what you have done. It will only matter then that Jesus loved you and he died for you and he has redeemed you and you are his child. And at that moment, you won't care about anybody else. You will care only about Christ, but you will be so amazed to find that there everyone else is and they love Jesus just as much as you do. At that point, whatever differences may have been between us will be completely insignificant, overshadowed by what unites us, which is the love and grace and amazing salvation of Jesus Christ. And we will then all link arms and hearts and spirits, and we will worship him. We gain a great deal when we worship together. And I hope that we can honestly say because of that, that yeah, it really is a good thing that we go to church. Father God, we thank you for this time that we can share together. We thank you for our opportunity to worship today. We pray that even now we will be moved to just take a little more risk, take a little more step of faith and open our hearts. Perhaps to the teaching, perhaps to the prayers that we shared together earlier, perhaps to the songs that we will sing, or perhaps to the challenge of service that we see before us, but that we will worship and that you will be glorified as we come into your presence with thanksgiving. And we say, oh God, you are worthy. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.